Let's pray. Oh God, whose Son, Jesus, is the good shepherd of your people, grant that when we hear his voice, we may know him who calls us each by name and follow where he leads, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, forever and ever. Amen. This morning we're actually going to begin with the lesson from the epistle. And we'll save the Old Testament reading for the sermon. So if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. We just prayed, being reminded that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd of his people. And at the beginning of this chapter, 1 Peter 5, Peter speaks about the Lord as the chief shepherd and how he's coming again and will reward his people, especially those elders who do well. Let's pick up in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's turn to our gospel lesson, John chapter 21. Another resurrection account of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus. John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he'd removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come, eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and had said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, But Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. We're going to sing the glory at this time. We're going to sing the version, Glory be to the Father. All right, let's sing together. Glory be to the Father. And let's start again. We're on a different key. All right? Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We'll go now to our Old Testament reading, Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but also swear by Milcom. Those who turn back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He's invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. And the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation, and they shall build houses but not inhabit them, They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father in heaven, we thank you for speaking to your church. We thank you for the word who was in the beginning, even your eternal Son, who came into the world and took upon him our flesh, took upon him our sin, took it to the depths of Hades, took your wrath for us, propitiated it, and has covered us. And we thank you now for the inscripturated word, and we pray, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to teach us your will and what we are to do. In Jesus' name, amen. In Psalm 32c, which we sang in the very last stanza, it talks about the godly praying, the rising floods will harm him not. You, God, are my hiding place, and you will comfort me with songs of victory and grace. This morning we're going to begin a very short series on the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah is considered one of the 12 minor prophets. They're called minor prophets because not that their message is insignificant, but their prophecies generally are shorter than what we call the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, longer content. Zephaniah, you can almost miss it when you're turning through the pages. It's three chapters long. It's a minor prophet. It's small in content, but his message is big. It's weighty. Zephaniah was the very last prophet before the Babylonian captivity, before Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and took the people into exile. And so it's really situated here in the minor prophets in a chronological order, because Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi come after the return from the captivity. Zephaniah was not only the last of the prophets to Judah before the captivity, but he also ministered concurrently with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was alive there in the captivity, left with the poor of the land in the city when Nebuchadnezzar came. And so this prophecy is believed to have been about 30 years before Jerusalem was sacked. Zephaniah, his name means Yahweh hides. So if you look at the title there and the notes, Yahweh hides, that's his name, Zephaniah. The prophecy of Zephaniah makes it very clear that Yahweh is not hiding from the people. Even though the people might think, God's dead, he doesn't do good, he doesn't do evil. But Yahweh's not hiding. Zephaniah's name rather means to whom Yahweh hides. He's our hiding place. And so our purpose this morning is to consider, whom does Yahweh hide from what and why? And we get some of this right out of the last verse we're going to look at, verse 3 of chapter 2. It may be that you will be hidden and the day of Yahweh's anger. So we're going to look at three things this morning: the result of Yahweh's judgment, the reason for the totality of his judgment, and the rescue from his judgment. So beginning here in verse 1, the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, to Yahweh hides. He's the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Zephaniah is a prophet for the word of the Lord. That's what the first statement means. He's a spokesman. God commissioned him to speak to Jerusalem. And then we're told his pedigree. He's the son of Cushi. Cush was the son of Ham, the son of Noah. And if you look at the table of the nations, you can see that. But Cush settled in the land south of what we know as Egypt, which is Ethiopia. And Cush is often used for Ethiopia or Ethiopians. And so it's believed that Zephaniah was a son of an Ethiopian man who evidently married into a Jewish family, because he's also the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah. Gedaliah means Yahweh is great. Amariah means Yahweh has promised. And so here we have this Ethiopian man marrying into the Jewish family, marrying Yahweh is great, Gedaliah, and Yahweh has promised Amariah. And here there's this product, Zephaniah. Yahweh hides. And so Zephaniah is a son of an inter-ethnic or an interracial marriage, which is very significant, because when we get to chapter 3, we're going to find out how, and as we move towards the Feast of Pentecost, we're going to find out how God is going to unite the nations. Unite them as his worshipers. That's promised way back in the Abrahamic covenant, that out of Abraham's seed there would be a blessing upon all the nations of the world. It's also part of Christ's great commission. He tells us to go make disciples. Go disciple the nations. He's going to unite them. It's not going to be a blurring of the races, but it's going to be bringing all the races, all the nations, all the ethnic tribes together in one in Jesus Christ. And Zephaniah, here's a type of that, from this ethnic marriage. Cushi, the father, and marrying into a Jewish family. We also read that he is the son of Hezekiah. He's the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, who was a good king of Israel. Had a terrible son who took the throne, but Hezekiah was a good king of Israel. And so Zephaniah has royal blood in him as well. And then we're told finally that he prophesied in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon. Josiah means Yahweh heals, whom Yahweh heals. Hezekiah was Yahweh's my strength. So you have all this building up. Yahweh's great. Yahweh has promised. Yahweh is my strength, whom Yahweh heals. And then Zephaniah, Yahweh hides. Josiah was a good king of Israel. He was the last good king of Israel. Of Judah, I should say. And he brought in great reforms into that country. With that in mind, let's go on to verses 2 and 3, the results of the Lord's judgment. It says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says Yahweh. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land. The word consume that I'm using here from the New King James, it's found there in verse 2 and then twice in verse 3. The word actually, the primary meaning is gather. Now it's clear that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And so I suppose translators thought consume fit, but the word actually is gather. And furthermore, there's a Hebraism here in verse 2. We find this Hebraism used all the way back in Genesis 2:17 before the fall. God told Adam, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day you eat, you will what? Surely die, right? But the Hebrew actually says, instead of surely die, it says, dying you will die. And so if they wanted to emphasize something, they would repeat the word, dying you will die. Well, here we have that in verse 2. It actually reads, gathering I will gather. Twice the word is used in verse 2. Gathering I will gather. That's why they use the word utterly. But gathering I will gather everything from the face of the land. And then again, the word is used twice in verse 3. I will gather man and beast. I will gather the birds of heaven. The point is, Yahweh says, I'm coming for you, Judah. I'm coming for you. It's a warning. And the result, as we go on in this text, as we're going to see, is the totality of judgment against Judah. It's described as total desecration of the land. Of course, we know historically, when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem, he tore down the walls, broke down the city, destroyed the temple of Solomon, put it into rubble, took the nobility, took others into captivity like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Azariah, left the poor in the land, and it was just devastation. Judah, that son of Jacob from which this tribe comes, his name means praise. But Judah no longer praised God. She was a disgusting abomination to him. And so the promise God's making here by way of threat is the land is going to vomit you out. It's going to flush you from it. Now, here's a question. If you know your Old Testament history, if you know anything about Josiah, that good king of Judah, he had been tutored by a godly priest, and Josiah, the scripture says, removed the abomination from all the country of the children of Israel and made all diligently serve Yahweh their God. 2 Chronicles 34:33. Josiah, he restored pure worship. He had brought out the covenant of the law, read it. He restored true worship. They returned to the feasts. They followed after God under his reign. So if that's the case, and Zephaniah is ministering during the reign of Josiah, then we need to ask, well, why is God all upset? Why is he saying total destruction's coming? And so the answer is, where does Zephaniah's ministry fit into this? Now, some say Zephaniah's ministry was part of an impetus with Josiah and bringing in the Great Reformation into the land. And that's possible. The other suggestion is Zephaniah ministered near the end of Josiah's reign. And we know from Scripture that after Josiah died, the people immediately turned back to wickedness. And so Zephaniah is sounding the warning. God's not pleased. God is angry. Totality of judgment's coming against you. In verse 3, though, where we have, I will gather man and beast, I will gather birds of the heaven, and it goes through the whole thing. I'll gather the fish of the sea, I'll gather stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says Yahweh. The animals, and we've seen this in other scriptures, the Old Testament and New, but animals can be used as representing people. They can represent the people of God, the Jews, or they could represent Gentiles. Beasts were often used to represent the Gentiles, tyrants, and so forth. We've also noticed how land and sea can refer to Israel and the nations. The land, God settled in the land. I'll give you a land, Abraham, your seed will dwell in it. And the sea would refer to the nations all around the land of Israel. So we have those figures of speech here in verse 3, this totality. In this destruction that was going to come upon Israel by God, there's going to be a removal of animal sacrifices. The temple of Solomon was going to be destroyed. The house of God was going to be destroyed. So the animal sacrifices that were performed there would cease. But as we go on in Zephaniah, in chapter 2 and 3, we're going to find out that God was also going to deal with all the high places built around the land, where all these abominations and animals and things were sacrificed to the false gods. So all the animal sacrifices would be removed, both the ones prescribed by God for his house, those that were typifying Christ, as well as those abominations in the idolatrous high places. But verse 3 also has something about that's reminiscent of a previous judgment, the Noahic flood. The deluge. Because there's this gathering together of the animals, and then what? The main emphasis, I will cut off man from the face of the land. And it's the language of decreation that's used in the flood. Yahweh will gather it, then he'll cut off man from the face of the land. He's going to total destruction there in the land of Judah. And so we have the results of the Lord's judgment. It is horrific. It's nothing small. But let's go on to the reasons for the totality of this judgment. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand, God says, against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. In this section, verses 4 through 18, we could almost, if we just wanted to think for a moment, without the historical context, we could say, wow. Zephaniah is speaking to 21st century America. All right? We might not use words like Baal or Milcom or things like that, but if we think carefully, we can say, this is the condition that America's in. This is the condition that the church in America's in. And if we go on in chapter 2, we could say, and this is the condition of the nations around us. And it's sound like, whoa, that Yahweh hides is speaking to us the word of the Lord here. And it's interesting, as we saw in Psalm 86 last week, so we see here in chapter 1, Zephaniah points out different groups of people. There's the whole citizenry, the sins of the people here in verses 4 through 7. And then he gets after the magistrates, the sins of the princes and the magistrates and the kings and so forth. And then in verses 9 through 11 and so forth, we deal with the merchants, businessmen, traders and so forth. So let's go on here in verse 4. Judah is under judgment. It's going to come under judgment. I'll stretch out my hand against Judah. And then Jerusalem's particularized as the capital there, the place of the house of God. Judgment falls especially on the apostate church. Israel is already gone. When I say Israel at this point, we're talking about the 10 northern tribes. Remember, after Solomon's day, the kingdom was divided. So the 10 northern tribes, there was never a good king in the 10 northern tribes. Not one. Every king is described as he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In Judah, the southern kingdom, preserved because of David, God said, there were both good and bad kings. Those who did evil in the sight of the Lord, as well as those who did good. Israel had been destroyed much earlier. The Assyrians came in 722 BC. This judgment that was being prophesied didn't come until 586 BC. So here we have these Jews down in Judah, and they're thinking to themselves, we're okay. The Assyrians didn't come down and get us. I mean, Sennacherib came down, but God wiped him out under Hezekiah's reign. We're good. We're safe. We're exempt. Hey, we have the temple. We got those animals being sacrificed in there, despite the fact that they had a hidden impiety. Josiah, the good king of Judah, he had disallowed Baal worship. But evidently, as we read here in verse 4, there was traces of it all around. But it was probably somewhat hidden. Hidden, but not hidden from Yahweh. And so Yahweh was not going to hide them in the day of his wrath. Baal worship, it could be referring to a specific god sometimes in the Old Testament. But it's also used, this one concept, Baal, for the whole group of gods. The gods that are liars, deceitful, false, the powers of wickedness in high places, the principalities and so forth. Baal worship was used to try and manipulate nature in that day. It was a naturalistic religion. They wanted to manipulate nature through Baal, so they worship Baal so the ground would be fertile for them. They would trying to manipulate Baal and worship him so he would give fertility to the people, to their women, so they could defend against their enemies. Very naturalistic worship. Secular materialism. Scientific naturalism. Radical environmentalism. science weaponized into absolute authority. The idolatrous priests, they're the experts, just like we have our experts in medicine, education, and our magistrates in science. We don't know anything, but we need to listen to them. Protect Mother Nature. Destroy the image of God. Baal worship is with us. This nation's thoroughly engulfed in it. Verse 5, we have two classes of worshipers mentioned. Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. And then there's those down here on the ground worshiping swearing oaths by Yahweh, but also swear by Milcom. So we've got those who are involved in the occult and the stargazing, the astrology, aliens, so forth. And then we have the syncretists, just like back at Mount Sinai. Well, let's worship Yahweh who brought us out of Egypt and bow down before a golden calf. Syncretism. So they say they're Christian. The magistrates might swear an oath of allegiance and have their hand on a Bible, and yet they're worshiping the gods of this day, the LGBTQ gods, the pro-choice gods. We have magistrates like our president and former speaker who are in good standing in their church, the Church of Rome, and yet they swear by the triune God, the Church of Rome, and they swear by the gods of death and mutilation and perversion. Syncretism. They swear by Yahweh, they swear by Milcom. Milcom means great king. Jesus is the great king. He's just not a king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so here's the counterfeit. And the counterfeit is not in that it doesn't exist, there's nothing really there, but it's a satanic, demonic counterfeit. It's those things that we wrestle against, Paul says in Ephesians 6. So here we have this great king counterfeit whose name is Milcom, but also is called Molech. Milcom and Molech are the same. And we see Molech worship throughout the Old Testament. Every religion has its sacrifices. The true religion, the true God has his sacrifice. He had them in the Old Testament. Lambs and goats and birds and so forth. But it was all pointing to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Passover lamb that was sacrificed for the sins of the world. That's the one true sacrifice for sins that truly covers us and grants us forgiveness and redemption. But Milcom or Molech and Baals, they all had their sacrifices. And so those who worshipped Molech would build an image of Molech, a brass image. So they weren't just saying, oh, we're worshipping this hunk of metal here, but that was supposed to be imaging their God. Just like we are the image of the true God, so they make their images of their God. And this image would be a brass hollow image of this thing called Molech. And this brass image had, it was hollow and it had seven compartments in it. And on the first compartment they would put flour. Interesting, God required of the Jews grain offerings. And then in the second compartment they had turtles. I don't know why they had turtles, but they had turtles in the second compartment. In the third compartment they had an ewe, a lamb. In the fourth a ram. In the fifth a calf. And in the sixth an ox. And God prescribed those animals for sacrifices of worshiping him, pointing to Christ. But in the seventh compartment they would lay a child. And then they would build a fire, make it a furnace inside that hollow image. And as the fire is starting to consume all those things, the wheat and the ewe and the ram and the calf and the ox, it's consuming the child, and the screams of those animals and that child would be drowned out by the drums and the instruments and the shouts. Man's religion is cruel, hideous. And they're uniting themselves to what they think is their God, nature, but they're bringing down the wrath of God upon them. Americans, of course, we sacrifice our children to our gods,
the gods of free sex, the gods of convenience, the gods, oh, they're too expensive, we'll just sacrifice the children. And those we don't sacrifice now, we mutilate. And we are an insane people. Jews and Americans had knowledge of the God of love and mercy. Josiah had instituted reform. There was a knowledge of the true God. America was founded on the Christian faith, and yet they preferred the religion of savagery and barbarism. Verse 6, those who have turned back from following Yahweh and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. That's the people that God's angry with. It's the sin of ignoring God's will revealed to us from His Word. They don't inquire of Him. That's an interesting word there in verse 6. They didn't inquire of Him. They didn't seek Him. That word inquire is used in Deuteronomy chapter 12, 5, where God tells Israel, as they're about to go into the land the first time, I want you to inquire after Me. Seek after God. And later in Deuteronomy 12, verse 30, do not inquire after their gods. Yet that's what they did. Now we're not interested anymore in the God who truly blesses us from heaven and has made us. How do they worship? Who do they worship? And they wanted to be like the nations. Today in our country, the word isn't used. The word isn't used, or it's else misused, but many are just plain ignorant of God's word. Have no knowledge of it. We haven't inquired. And we need to turn back to the word of God instead of turning our back on the word that's been given to us from God. And so all of this is building up, and then comes verse 7 of this prophecy. And it sounds like a nice, oh, be silent. But that's not what the text says. It's an imperative. Silence in the presence of Yahweh. All this noise, worshiping your pagan gods, covering the shrieks of animal and humans being mutilated and killed and burnt. Silence. For the day of Yahweh is at hand. That silence, that hush, is a call to humble, silent submission. Because, verse 7, God's about to offer a sacrifice Himself. Going on, the last part of verse 7, for Yahweh's prepared a sacrifice and He's invited His guests. What is His sacrifice? If you read on, you find out His sacrifice is Judah. I'm about to sacrifice this nation that has turned its back on Me. So we have God preparing His sacrifice. We're called to keep our faith today in this nation. We're called, you can have your faith, but you're to keep it in silence. Don't be bringing that up in the public square. But here God is preparing a godless nation in that day, and there's godless nations all around us being prepared as God's preparing a sacrifice of those who've turned their back on Him. Isn't it interesting how the guests are being invited into this land? Our borders, come on in. God's preparing a sacrifice. Verse 8, now Zephaniah's prophecy goes towards the magistrates. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. So magistrates are not exempt, not from God's judgment. You can't hide your impiety from God, and God won't hide you. But why does He say they're clothed with foreign apparel? What is that about? If you look up Numbers chapter 15, there's something interesting. When God was forming Israel into His nation, His holy people, His bride, He even taught Israel how to dress. Numbers 15, verses 38 through 41. Here's the word of the Lord, Yahweh, to Moses. Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners, And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of Yahweh and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh your God. So he gave them instructions about how to dress. They were to wear some kind of, it's today we call it a prayer shawl, but it was supposed to have corners on it with tassels, and in the tassels blue threads, and it was all to remind them, pointing them, my law is for your good. Don't forget it. I'm good. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm greater than any of these gods. Follow me. Israel turned their back, and now they're wearing foreign apparel. It's interesting, under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, we're also instructed about what to wear. I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 2:8, it says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. You say, okay, well, the women are told to dress modestly. But notice how verse 9 begins, in like manner also. So it's connecting how women are to dress with verse 8. There's a thematic connection. So verse 8 again, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Who can approach the Most High? You has clean hands, Psalm 15. Holy hands, without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godlikeness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be silenced. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. I think the point is the clothing, the apparel that we're to wear under the new covenant is an apparel of honoring the hierarchy of God. Proper submission, proper authority exercise. Proper submission, proper authority. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, where Paul talks about baptism, he says, all you who've been baptized in Christ have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the word put on means clothed. Our clothing has a spiritual, it's a spiritual emphasis. You're clothed in Jesus Christ. Well, what is Jesus Christ? He's the perfect righteousness of God. He was the one who was perfectly submitted to the will of God. He is the one who humbled himself and became obedient to death. Worldliness is when sin becomes normal and righteousness becomes strange. Worldliness is when immodesty becomes normal and propriety becomes strange. Worldliness is when you see willful insubordination in the world, and that's normal, and submission is strange. Peter, there we read, he talked about how we should all put on humility. We should pursue humility because God gives grace to the humble. Again, we're to be clothed in humility. There at the end of 1 Timothy 2, Paul was basically addressing what we know as the fruit of the Spirit. Put on the Spirit. Be clothed in that. But no, they're being clothed in foreign apparel because they're chasing after what the nations do. And we don't see submission. We don't see humility. We don't see proper authority exercised in the way Christ loves his church. We're wearing strange apparel. Verse 9, in the same day, now he's talking about the merchants here, in the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. What does that mean? Oh, is he talking about be careful you don't step on a crack so you break your mother's back? Leap over the threshold? Get over that crack? No, of course not. Some say that relates to back in the days of David and Saul, when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines and put in their temple to Dagon. And overnight, Dagon falls down, this statue of their god falls down, and his head breaks off. And then the Philistines are afraid to step over the threshold into Dagon's temple. There might be a hint to that. But actually, the last phrase of verse 9 explains what's going on. They leap over the threshold who fill their master's house with violence and deceit. In other words, this is dealing with theft and violation of property rights. This is the violation of the 8th and 10th commandment. Thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not covet anything that belongs to your neighbors. If we apply and see the relevance to our day, just think back a year and a half ago, and how our magistrates were allowing Black Lives Matters to run riot in cities across the land and would not enforce the law. And so they stepped over the threshold. They would break into the stores of the merchants, step over the threshold, take was not theirs, and they did so with violence and deceit, leaping over the thresholds. Of course, there can also be an institutionalized jumping over the threshold. By that, I mean magistrates who exact exorbitant fees and taxes and registrations and go way beyond God's prescribed tithe or 10%. There can be class warfare that is encouraged, and that's been happening in these last few years especially, but even going back further, but you know, class warfare and envy. And it belongs to you, you should just take it. And so here these magistrates were taking possession of things, leaping over the thresholds, and the merchants are suffering in that case. We have it happening also with our alphabet agencies, the FBIs and the ATFs and the IRSs and the HHSs and everybody, taking possession of people's homes and properties and wealth. And almost act like they're conquerors triumphing over it. It's a spirit of envy allowed to play out. And it means loss for everyone. Everyone. Loss of prosperity. Chesterton said, property is really the positive form of liberty. Property is really the positive form of liberty. Jefferson, in the original draft of the Declaration, said, we have these inalienable rights from our Creator, life, liberty, and property. Because they understood that the pursuit of happiness could only be if you had life, liberty, and property. God's the one who gives property. It's not for man to make and take. Going on in verse 11, wail, you inhabitants of Maktish, for all the merchant people are cut down, and those who handle money are cut off. Why? Why would he cut off the merchants? Well, even the rich class can violate the rights of others. And I'm not talking about making a fair and honest profit. But they can become greedy like corporate America has in many places. They can cut corners. They can cheat workers. They can lessen or cheapen products. Again, Chesterton wrote, there is little difference between socialism run by the state or crony capitalism that runs the state. I think we have a syncretism of both going on right now. He went on to say, those who claim that socialism is necessary to overcome the ills of our current economic system are the people who created those ills. And so citizens are turned into subjects, and then the subjects are turned into the worshipers of the regime. And so Judah was ripe for judgment, as we are. Verse 12, it shall come to pass at that time, I'll search Jerusalem with lamps, punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, Yahweh will not do good, nor will he do evil. That phrase, settled in complacency, the word is actually settled in the lees. It's aged wine. And so when you pour off this aged wine, it still retains its flavor and bouquet, though the lees were left there. And so they're comfortable in their riches. We're fine. They don't believe there's a God. things take place by chance or by those dead natural laws. And yet verse 13 tells us nothing is hidden from God. Therefore their goods, the things they're trusting in, shall become booty. Their houses a desolation. They'll build houses but not live in them. They'll plant vineyards but not drink their wine. God reproves self-security. He's been reproving it in our land recently with bank failings, market volatility, inflated prices, inconceivable national debt. We don't think it's a big deal. Was it just last week the administrators of the Social Security Fund again came out and said, we're insolvent by 2034. They can sit there and deny that there's a God who does good and brings evil down on people for their sins. They can deny it, but they can't hide from the living God. And then verses 14 through 16, it describes what kind of day that'll be. But look at verse 17. I will bring distress upon men. They will walk like blind men. Why? It's very simple. Because we have sinned against Yahweh. We've not inquired after the Lord. We've not inquired after His word. We've inquired after other things, other gods. So what will happen? Their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. There's the body and blood. But this breaking of the body in verse 17 and this pouring out of the blood in verse 17 does not atone or cover sin. It's actually condemnation. So it's a false sacrament. You want to worship your false gods? Well, you're going to get your false sacrament of body and blood too. But there is a true sacrament. There's a true sign and seal and a means of grace. It's connected to our Lord who covers our sin and hides us in Himself. He's our hiding place. But they're hiding in their riches. And so verse 18, neither their silver nor gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of Yahweh's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He'll make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. So that almost sounds hopeless. But those are the reasons for this totality of judgment. But I don't want to leave you in hopelessness. God doesn't. So these next few verses is the rescue. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather. Here's a synonym of the word used up in verses 2 and 3 of the previous chapter. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together. There's that Hebraism in. Gather yourselves. O undesirable nation, gather before the decree is issued. And that's actually saying before the decree is brought forth or birthed. In the days of Caesar Augustus, the decree went forth and the virgin gave birth to a son. His name is Jesus. Well, before this decree of judgment is birthed upon the land here, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of Yahweh's anger comes upon you, gather and seek Yahweh, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. There's the clothing, the apparel that God wants us to wear. And it may be that you'll be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger. The day of the Lord, that phrase is used for judgment throughout the scriptures. And oftentimes it's a totality of judgment. Like in the flood, like in the destruction of Judah, and things like that. But it's not necessarily doom for every individual. That's what verses 1 through 3 here are telling us. It's not necessarily. There's the window of salvation, God's telling Judah through Zephaniah, the window of salvation isn't closed completely. Gather yourself. The day of the Lord's coming quickly, but it's not yet. Gather. And that's a liturgical word. Come, worship. God gathers us together. The great day of Yahweh hastens quickly, but gather. So what are we to do? Is the ship America able to be righted? Well, God knows. I don't know. What are we to do? And the answer is we should gather together before God and worship Him with acceptable sacrifices. And we're told humility is an acceptable sacrifice. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. these, O God, you will not despise. We're told to sacrifice, bring ourselves. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. We're told in Hebrews 13:15, bring the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:16, bring the sacrifice of doing good and sharing with others. Hebrews 13:17, bring the sacrifice of obedient submission to your elders. Hebrews 13:18, bring the sacrifice of prayer for one another. Sacrifice sincerely to the Lord, and you don't have to be sacrificed by the Lord. We might be witness of that, but we don't have to be involved in that. Seek the Lord. That requires a contrite heart. And it grants shelter from the coming storm of his wrath. I want to close by reading a section from Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 34. Going back to Josiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And listen to what God says to this good king of Judah. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 26. But as for the king of Judah, and that's Josiah, who sent you to inquire of Yahweh, in this manner you shall speak to him, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, concerning the words which you've heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place, and against its inhabitants, so maybe that's Zephaniah's prophecy, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I've also heard you, says Yahweh. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. There's the gathering. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. And then he does his gathering of the elders, and they start the reforms. But we don't know how God will hide us in the day of our trouble, in the day of his wrath, but if we are humbling ourselves and gathering to worship him and seeking after his law and following it instead of violating all those commandments, we have the promise that God will hide us. That's verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you'll be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger. Let's pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, grant that as we are so prone to corruptions and so easily turn from the right course after having begun it, and so easily degenerate from the truth once we've known it, we ask that you would strengthen us then by your Spirit, that we may persevere to the end in the right way which you show us in your word, that we may also labor to restore the many who do abandon themselves to various errors. And though we may affect nothing, let us not be led away after them, but remain firm in the obedience of faith until we finish the course and battles that you have for us, and we are gathered into that blessed rest which is prepared for us in heaven. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to sing a song that the words were written by Chesterton. And it's a prayer of this very thing, praying that for repentance amongst the land. It's page 56, I believe, in our red songbook. Let's stand and sing, O God of Earth and Altar.